That's Galatians chapter 3, please. We're actually in the middle of our teaching here of thought flow based on Genesis 15, the question, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And in the book of Galatians, the apostle is dealing with two main problems. Not only that our righteousness is without human performance, but the inheritance, our walk down here on our way to an inheritance, that receiving the inheritance also will not have human performance added onto it either. And he brings three great figures of history before us, and that is Abraham, the recipient of the promises on the principle of grace, by faith alone. And we saw how they were given and confirmed in that, and nothing can be added to something that's confirmed. He brings Jesus Christ, the one who has made this grace possible, the seed of Abraham, the one who's redeemed us from the curse of the law, the one who causes the blessing of the Gentiles, justification in the Spirit as the down payment for the inheritance to come upon the Gentiles that come by faith, the same way Abraham came. And in review, you look at verse 18 again of Galatians 3. And then he will bring eventually that third figure before us, the lawgiver, the mediator, Moses. And he'll put them all together. Well, verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. You see, those terms are two different concepts. Law is what you do for God. I overheard in one of your classes, the law was given on the basis, if you keep it, I will be your God, and you'll be a peculiar nation in a special way. It was built on an if, a two-party conditional contract. Abraham's covenant was only one man went through the pieces. You remember when Israel formed their covenant with God, the law, that both parties were involved. God represented by the sacrificial pieces, and Moses not only sprinkled the blood on the sacrificial pieces, he sprinkled it on the people. And so you had two parties, God saying, I'll do this if you do that. And they said, well, we'll be happy to do that, and we'll do it all. And they took the whole package. It is your more common term of a contract today, when two people enter it with conditions, and if one party breaks the conditions, the other's not obligated to keep it. But a one-party covenant, it lies only on the responsibility of one, and that's the type that was made with Abraham. And therefore, if it is by promise, or if it's of the law, it can't be by promise. It destroys the promise principle. But the end of verse 18 says, God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, just to continue my particular thought flow, we'll come back to these other verses, but I want to jump down to verse 26 to continue with Abraham before we look at Moses. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God, or literally the sons of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. Ye are all, Jew and Gentile believers, equally sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Baptism, the identification, you've been placed in a union with Christ, symbolized by your baptism, accomplished in reality by the Spirit. You know 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is the body of Christ, the living stones, the living Savior. We're his body, he's the head. Every Christian is in this common family, the body of Christ. And of course, the symbol of water baptism shows that identification, the initiation into that. And you've been baptized into Christ. Therefore, you're clothed in him. You're in a union with him. When you become in a union with somebody, you share everything they have. We'll go back to Mary Jones, who's a very poor woman, and she has a bad spending habits. And she goes into New York, and she goes to Macy's, and she never pays her bills. Her credit cards are over expired. It rings up on the little computer, don't dare sell her anything. You won't get paid. We won't take the credit card. The next day, Mary Jones marries one of the Rockefellers, and she's now Mrs. Jones Rockefeller. She's in a union with him. She walks into Macy's, and what happens? Well, her real spending habits haven't changed yet, but the red carpet is rolled out for her, isn't it? And she has complete buying power, because now it is the person she's in union with, and the person she's in, now it becomes hers. That's what a union can do. And so, you're the sons of God in Christ Jesus, verse 27, For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29 now, as he culminates this chapter, his argument. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, it starts to come together now. The promises were given by faith alone on the principle of grace to Abraham. Big promises, heir of the world, besides his physical descendants, the land and that. And they were given by grace. Well, how do I get connected to Abraham, especially if I'm not a physical descendant, a Jew? Especially if I'm not that. How do I get connected to him? Well, if you be Christ. Because Christ is the seed of Abraham. And his spirit comes in you. And so you actually have the life of Abraham in one sense, I say, and only in one sense, living in you in the sense that Christ, his seed, comes in you. And as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, a little earlier, Christ liveth in me. Of course, that's through the Spirit. That's why the blessing of Abraham can come on the Gentiles, because the promise of the Spirit is given. And so now you are, shall I say, in a very living way, spiritually, genetically connected to Abraham. Just not adoption, though that's true. But you have the very lifeblood of the Messiah through his Holy Spirit. And you've been baptized into Christ in a union. You've been clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you're in Christ, Christ is of Abraham. And so how do I get into Abraham and get these blessings? Well, I must be in his seed, Christ. And when I'm in his seed, Christ, I have all the promises that God has promised to the believer through Abraham. And I'm heirs according to the promise. It is a must. You're connected to the person God made the inheritance to, the blessings. Just like, again, walking in that lawyer's office and saying, add my name. He said, you have to be a child. You have to be connected. That's the way it was given. You cannot lay hold of one blessing in heaven and the kingdom unless you are connected to the person it was offered to. And yet through Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of this, who has came and died for our sins and rose again, and that when you're saved, you're baptized into him. As soon as you're baptized into him, spiritually and then, of course, symbolically through water baptism, you are not only Christ, you are linked to Abraham. And you're Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's seed. We were talking about this in our break. And you're heirs according to the promise. And so as the verse says up here, and if ye be Christ, just what we read, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, the Bible does not view heaven as a place to get into. It views it as a place you inherit. May I show you a couple scriptures? Keep your hand here, please. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And somebody, why don't somebody just read the first verse, verse 9 for us. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, please.
Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law for the unjust and not for the faithful?
Is that verse 9?
Oh, verse 9.
Yes, thank you.
Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Nor abusers of themselves
and God. Yeah, and it goes on to name some others and says they, of course, don't inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the first phrase there that he read, that Anthony read. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Not that they won't get into heaven. You see, it's something that's inherited because it was given on the basis of inheritance as a promise. It's right here as you go back to Galatians. It comes out a little farther if you look at chapter 5 of Galatians. Chapter 5. And you see it again, for example, in verse 21, another list of sins, the works of the flesh. Verse 21, that partial list, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You have to be an heir, you have to be linked. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and you've come in legally. And it's a surety then, and you're heirs according to the promise. And so we see how the Christ factor comes in. The promise is given to Abraham. But you need Christ to be linked to Abraham, to have forgiveness of sins, and to be in reality linked to Abraham on the basis of promise. And so two great figures of history form one gospel. Now, we have more to say on that, but any comments or questions? It just came back to my mind that Greg did have one that I forgot about, and we'll start with Greg and then see if you have something quick and then go on.
Okay. Covenant that God made with Abraham in chapter 15. Obviously, there's the covenant meaning about sacrificing these animals and parting them and God going between them alone. In another aspect, we can think of these sacrifices as speaking of Jesus Christ. Immediately after the Lord declares Abraham to be righteous, and Abraham asks him for a sign to know how he shall inherit it. And then the first thing we see is a sacrifice, especially, you know, a heifer, 3 years old, you know, speaking of vigor of our Lord, the goat, which could be a sin offering, the ram, which was used in the Levitical offering, consecrating the priest, and then the birds, which might speak of a heavenly aspect. And these are all, this whole spectrum of sacrifices before Abraham. How will I know that I will inherit these promises? And all promises are based on Jesus Christ, as we read in Galatians 3, 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seed as of many, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ. And so we see all the promises of God's stewards are based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In a manner of speaking, the promises that were made to Christ were made to us. And then you can think of examples like that, like Christ has promised he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And we're told that we're going to rule with a rod of iron. And there are other examples where the literal promises made, almost the same words are applied to the believers. Our receipt of these promises is assured as Christ is of receiving them. If God the Father made a promise to God the Son, I think there's a pretty good bet that it's going to be kept. And in the same way, we were made the promises. They're based on the same thing and made to us in the same way, just as here in this verse you read it. A related verse, in 2 Timothy 2:12, we read, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, that's not the right verse, excuse me.
You said 2 Timothy what? You're in 1:12. Did you say 3:12?
Oh, 2:12.
Okay, 2:12. Okay. You're in 2:12. Huh?
I should be in 3:12.
Yeah. I think. I don't know.
No. No, it's about, where's the verse? Oh, it's 2:13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. God the Father made a promise to God the Son and through God the Son to us. Now, he cannot deny himself. The promises cannot be broken. There is an assurity there. Now, I mentioned earlier about in Exodus 19 where the Israelites said, all this, it started with grace. I brought you out on eagle's wings. And but they said, all that thou hast said we will do. And what they did is they turned back to the flesh there. Now, the Galatians 3:15, we read how the covenant that was made through Abraham, yet if it be confirmed, no man disnulleth nor addeth unto. Well, where did this law come from? What it was, God has always dealt with man through grace. We see this in Abraham, it was all of grace, and we see that certainly in Jesus Christ, our salvation is all based on grace. But the moment the Israelites said, we will do this, we will perform of ourselves, they were going back to the flesh, making it two parties to the covenant. And what did God do? Immediately after they said that, God appeared on the mountain in a cloud and thunder and lightning and put bounds about the mountain. And any man approaches thereunto, he'll be put to death. And we see God is not going to have this two-party system. He's not going to have men coming to him saying, I will do, and I will earn, and I will merit. How could they get to a God who says, if you come near me, you'll be put to death? So God dealt with that immediately. And the law, as we read in the New Testament, was designed to bring men to Christ. So it was to restore the original covenant with Abraham, grace, one party, and all based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Amen. And that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when that burning lamp and smoking furnace, smoke had to do with the offerings, you remember, ascending up. And when that passed me through, there was great darkness. And what was the world like when our Lord Jesus died?
Dark.
It was darkness. So there is some analogy there. And then we heard a little bit about the law and the importance of that. Well, we go back to Galatians 3 here and the difference of the law. Yes, Silver?
May I say something? When you have read verse 18 of chapter 3 of the Galatians, and the word promise is there brought to my attention again, the very same word that opened my mind last night. I would like to share my impressions with my fellow brothers here. Promise is a legal term. So when you mention inheritance by law, and God chose to give Abraham's inheritance through a promise, and not by law. If he did it by law, God has no choice, he is obliged to do it, because if it's by law, there are sanctions if any of the two parties will break their obligations to one another. But God took the root of a promise. In a promise, you are not obliged to keep your promise. But you see the greatness of God here and how honorable he was because he kept all his promises to man.
Yeah.
Now, in daily life, in family law, we said that a breach of a promise to marry is not an actionable wrong. You may have promised to the girl of your love, girl of your dreams, that one day you will marry her. And then later on you change your mind and you did not marry the girl. Even if the girl had begotten you some children, you did not honor your promise. In court, the girl has no standing in the law to sue you. Because it is a promise.
Mm-hmm.
That a breach of but a promise of marriage is dependent upon so many factors that a man can breach that promise of marriage without being liable to the woman. In the same manner, God selected it as a promise. But the difference there is even if he cannot be sanctioned by law, he kept his promise to man. And that shows you how great he was. And that is why when I was listening to you last night, when you mentioned the word promise, that was all that I was looking for. And it summarized everything.
Amen. That's God's word. Amen. And you see, we're shut up to the faithfulness of God and promise. Shut up to God. And when you mention something on law, Greg, it's interesting that specifically, there might be an implication, but specifically, you won't read of an Israelite dying and their journey out of Egypt until the law is given, and then the whole thing changes. Well, you go back here to Galatians 3. Thank you very much. Galatians chapter 3. Did you all hear that in the back row? Is that coming through? There were some good thoughts on promise here. We were talking during the break, and one of the brothers, Brother Mike, was sharing just a blessing to see that we're connected to Abraham. We have a connection. You know, these closing verses of Galatians 3, there are people today searching for identity. You know, where am I going? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Am I just an accumulation of chemicals by accident, much like a sand dune at the end of a hurricane just happened to be there? And the people go back and search their roots, and we talk about national pride, and there is something to family and the nations. We don't want to say there isn't. God would say there is. But we see an extreme to that. But I want to tell you, this gospel, when it's believed, gives you an identity like no one has, at least in several dimensions. You look here again in verse 26. It has an upward dimension. Verse 26, "For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." You are linked upward to God. You're related to God. Not a servant, chapter 4 says. You're no more a servant, but a son. You have the status of one who has come into an inheritance. Therefore, you have a mature status with God. You're accepted as part of the program. Like a young child grows up, he inherits the business. He's now working with the father. He has a relationship. We are sons of God. We are linked to God. Not only that, we're linked to a worldwide family that we now share a common life with. Not common skin color, not common heritage, but common life. You look here at verse 20, 8. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. I am linked to a family that's worldwide, and when I travel around and you meet a real born-again Christian, it takes about 3 minutes to have a rapport with them. And there's a rapport, it can be on the other side of the world, and within 3 minutes, 2 minutes, you feel at home. You're one in Christ Jesus. You share a common Savior. You share a common destiny, the inheritance. You share a common life. The Spirit of God lives in you. You share a common status as sons. You're part of a family. It's not a matter of racial or sexual gender in that. You now have a family that goes beyond the family here. Many people have broken families. Sometimes we get occupied with the family here, and there's certainly a measure of importance to it. But God is actually more interested in this other family, this bigger family, that you are linked not only upward, but you are linked in width here with every other believer. You are one. But I want to tell you, you're also linked in length. You look at verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You say, what's my roots? Where did I come from? Maybe you don't even know who your father is. We run into people like that, or this or that, or broken marriages. I want to tell you, you're connected in history. You go back into history to Abraham. You are connected in God's program to historical figures and are part of that family. You have roots, spiritual roots, in Abraham, for you're Abraham's seed. God has put this whole thing together in something bigger. Remember, we told you way back in Genesis that God is not just starting a new world like Noah. He's starting a new race. And not just the Hebrew race. That was simply a stepping stone. The sons of God. A spiritual race. People conform to the image of Christ that will be united to Him like a like species in marriage someday, Revelation 19. God started a new race in that person, Abraham. We're the sons of God. We go back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and David and Jesus the Lord. And then the Spirit comes, and the Spirit comes into the heart of the born-again church, the believers, and we're linked all the way back, as the pink line shows you, to Abraham. I mean, I have meaning. I go upward. I go broad. I have identity, regardless of my physical family circumstances. And I have a history. That's finding your life. That's part of finding your life. And it also goes forward. It says your heirs according to the promise. I have a future. I have a city. I have a home. A lot of people say, well, what's my home? Well, let's just take this down again. You know the verse by now. You know, I'm heirs. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So He has linked me backward. He has linked me forward. He has linked me upward. He has linked me in width. He has given me meaning. This is the gospel. And when we preach that, it can ease people's pains and their circumstances and get their eyes focused on the real thing, on the big picture. Any comments or questions?
Because the Jews rejected Christ, that the gospel went out to Gentiles. But when you look at this promise, this goes all the way back to Abraham.
That's right.
It's to the whole world. It's right through.
Amen.
So that statement that they rejected went out to the Gentiles is not really true.
That's the timing, but the plan was, in these shall all the families of the nations of earth be blessed. The plan was always to include the Gentiles.
Yeah.
That's right.
Peter and Paul, knowing as well, Peter was a fisherman, we don't know whether he knew the scriptures. He tried to stick with the Jews, as we know.
Yeah.
Paul also, every time he went out preaching, he went to the Jews first.
Yeah.
And he knew the scriptures, he knew the promises of Israel.
Yeah.
And yet,
well,
his first attempt was with the Jews. Then
he went to the Gentiles. He reached a point in his ministry, though, after it was clear Israel was rejecting, he said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And eventually he weaned himself of that, but they had first privilege by rank of being chosen originally. They had first dibs, as we say today. But once they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life, in Acts 13:46, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. You see, what has happened here? Talk about the wisdom and strategy of God. Way back in Abraham's day, 2,000 years approximately before Christ, the God of glory, Acts 7:2 says, appeared unto our father Abraham. He called him out of the Gentile nations, Ur of the Chaldees, and made him a Hebrew. made him a Jew. But then out of that seed comes Christ, and then eventually the Apostle Paul gets saved through Christ, a Jew. And he calls Paul out of Israel, if you will, and sends him to the Gentiles to bring the Gentiles into the seed of Abraham. He's reversed the whole thing to get back to the original thing, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." No wonder Paul says the ways of God are past finding out. That's what's happened. God of glory appeared to a Gentile, made him a Jew. He then appears to a Jew that comes out of that seed through Christ, sends him to the Gentiles, and brings the Gentiles back into the family. Ken, you had something?
Just, I guess, the qualification on verse 28, and that would be correct, that it supports salvation, that there's either Jew or Greek.
Yes.
What I'm looking at is,
yes,
the church order, there are some distinctions made amongst not Jew, Greek, or
that's right,
slave, or nothing, but female and female, and different gifts.
Yeah, Ken has brought to our attention that this is your position in Christ. In Christ, male nor female. But in the order of a church, the testimony of a lampstand, there is a difference between male and female. Male and female equally have the Spirit. They equally have the inheritance. They equally are righteous. But in their roles, their function, they're not unequal in importance, but in their roles to get the job done and to glorify God and what He's trying to get across, they have different roles. There's an order to it. And so in Christ, you'll always see this equality. But when you see that little expression in the church, then you have a whole new set of teaching. It means roles of service and order. You see, order does not mean, it does not mean that you are unequal in importance. It simply means to accomplish a function, there has to be an order. When it comes to the local church, 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, I want you to use an example. Take a phone book, for example. What's your last name? Shepherd, right? Shepherd. Okay, you have this phone book, and Ken opens up the phone book someday, and he says, my, they must not think very much of me. The S's are way at the end, and I'm not in the beginning. And he calls the phone company. He says, "I'm not very important. I notice I'm back at the end of the book." And they say, "Well, it has nothing to do with importance. It has nothing to do with your value. It has to do with order. If it's going to be, if people are going to find it, it has to be the A, the B, the C, and so on." And so the order makes it functional, so it operates. Doesn't mean the S's are less important. And Ken would say, "Well, I do think I am somebody. Would you mind putting the S's first?" They said, "No, that would be very confusing." So, you see, when it comes to the local assembly, which has an order to witness to God's order in creation and headship and things like that, He will then make distinction in roles of service. That does not change the standing of the person. In Christ, we're the same. In the church, you'll see different gifts, different roles of the sexes, etc., etc. Because there's an order, there's a function happening, similar to what they have to do in a phone book. So that's a good point, Ken. Thank you. Having said that, we still have one figure left here in Galatians chapter 3, the mediator, Moses. You look at verse 19. Verse 19 starts with a question. "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Or literally, "Wherefore then the law?" Why the law? If this is indeed the case, why did not God just go from Abraham to Jesus Christ? Why 430 years after did a law come in for almost 1,500 years before the Messiah would appear, our Savior? Why the law? If it cannot disannul what's already been confirmed, if you can't be added to it as an amendment, and attached on for new requirements to get the inheritance, if it has nothing to do with that and can't justify the sinner, then we need to ask a question. And if Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, why the law? Did God make a mistake in the law? Is the law bad? Well, the law is holy, Romans 7 says. The law is just. The law is spiritual. And so he must ask and answer this question if he's going to reach any God-fearing Jew, that the very law they've been given, he's just simply saying, "Well, it was kind of a mistake. It was added on to, but it really has no meaning for today." I'm not sure I can accept that. I know the law was of God. Why the law? He must address that. And it brings us to Moses. You see verse 19. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Now that's Christ, as we've heard. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, it was added, here's the biblical answer, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promises was made, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was added for transgressions. Now, brothers, there's a technical difference between the word sin, which means to err, to miss the mark, and the word transgression, what the Holy Spirit uses here. What do you think a transgression is? It's an offense. And what type of an offense?
Sinful.
It is sinful.
It's a law breaking.
In other words, it's a motion word. Transportation, you know. Transgression. A line is drawn. God says this is the line. And you see that line and you transgress, or even another Bible word, you trespass on someone's property. You step over the line. And so, it is. You see, it's just not sin. People say, well, I had these emotions, I gave in to them, God gave me them, and if I'd known He wouldn't want me to do it, I wouldn't have done it. My environment, you understand, everybody did it. And yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, we all make mistakes. But God brings the law in, so man will see that he's just not a sinner. He's a rebel against God, sold out to self. He's a transgressor. That when God does draw the line, the standard, man will still step over it, revealing the depravity of his heart, that he's in rebellion to God. Now, he does this for a reason. He allows the law to come in, and his real reason for the law, even though it was holy and just, it's pure. People kept the law. You wouldn't need policemen. You wouldn't need locks. You wouldn't need a lot of things. But he let it come in to take their lid of religious respectability off man, pride, to humble him so he'll see his need of the promise of grace. That's what he's going to say here in a minute. Man, it needs to be exposed as a transgressor, but man is basically proud. Well, I'm okay. Yeah, I've sinned, but I've done this for God. But you see, I would never do that. So God says, you wouldn't, huh? And so he uses Israel, I don't want to say as an experiment, because God knew what he was doing, but he uses Israel as an example to show, you're transgressors. You are rebels. You are law breakers. Keeping your hand here, let's go to Romans chapter 3. We'll be back here. But if you go to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3, and when we get there, if somebody would read verse 20. Verse 20.
Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Not through the law comes sin. That comes out of your sinful nature. But the knowledge of sin. It's kind of like a mirror. You know, a young child comes in from playing, he's dirty, it's all over his face. You say, you can't sit down at the dinner table like that, you know, you got to go wash. No, I'm clean. No, you're dirty. Now, go look in the mirror, would you? And he goes, look in the mirror, and the mirror reveals the sin, the dirt. It reveals dirt all over his face and gives him a message that unless you get to the cleansing agent, the soap, you won't be qualified to sit down. Now, the mirror did not take one speck of it away, it simply revealed it. By the law is the knowledge of sin. God has brought the law in, actually to reveal sin, and as Galatians says, to reveal it for what it really is, transgression. That I know the rules, and yet knowing those rules, I still commit adultery, I still steal, I still don't honor mother and father, I still have other gods before me, I still take the Lord's name in vain, I still lie and bear false witness, etc., etc. That I'm not ignorant, and I still did it, means I'm a transgressor. I'm a rebel at heart. That's the type of sinner I am. Yes, Mike?
Would it be correct to say that if someone does not transgress the law in the sight of God, they would still be a sinner?
Yes, they're still a sinner, okay? Romans 5 makes that clear. From Adam to Moses, he said people died that didn't have the law, because sin reigns unto death. They're still a sinner, but God lets the law enter for an a lesson to the whole age of grace, to show that yes, while we're a sinner, we're bigger than a sinner, we're a transgressor, and therefore he's amplifying our sin. It's not that they weren't sinners, but now the law is going to show you what kind of sinner you are. You're a knowing sinner. You're just not a victim of circumstances and a nature and an environment. That's true, they're sinners, but you're a transgressor. And that's back in Romans 5, and that will say men still died. and they sinned. But now we have the type of sinner we are. You know, when we work at camp with the kids in that, you can have a kid that he just comes in late all the time for chapel and for dinner, and you'll see a lot of poor little guys, ignorant, he can't keep up with everybody, he can't think right, and then you give him this sign here, 12 o'clock, and you give him a watch, and you give him all the law and the rules, and then he still comes in late. You say, hey, the kid just isn't out of it a little bit, and the kid is actually rebelling against us. That's what it does. Progress, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and look what God says in verse 20. Somebody read it, please.
Moreover, the law enters that the offense by a man, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more.
Okay, the law entered that sin might abound. Anybody have a different word for abound?
Exceed.
Increase. Multiply. God needed to have men recognize sin. One of the hardest things to do to get a person saved is you got to get them unsaved to see they need it. So God lets the law abound, the sin will abound, and the Bible says that the people with the law over a period of time, 2 Chronicles 33:9, under King Manasseh, Israel did worse than the heathen or pagan. And they ended up crucifying the Lord of glory when the pagan Pilate wanted to release him. Huh? That says something about man's heart. That they ended up living worse than the pagan. Sin has abounded. Man, when he's told he can't do something, his real spirit manifests itself, and he does it. You know, you've seen that. You know, as a kid, there was a neighbor. He had carrots. He told us to stay out of the garden. I didn't like carrots as a kid. But I went in and took those carrots because it was a thrill in doing something he said you couldn't do. You'd eat them. And that's the nature. You say I can't, I say I can. And the very rebellious nature of man's sinful heart that I want to do it my way, not God, the law manifests that. Progress, if you will, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, please. And then when we get there, if somebody were to read verse 13. Verse 13.
How then would a good become destiny? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, is producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful.
The law is good, but he says that sin by that commandment might become exceeding sinful. Sin might appear sin. You see, in Mike's question, men were always sinners. You take some children, and they come in your house, and you used to have a brown rug in the foyer, and you say, hey, you do have dirt on your shoes, you know. They look at the rug, they say, no, my shoes are clean. There is no dirt on the rug. You said, there isn't, huh? You go, and you, no dirt on my feet. There isn't, huh? And you go lay a nice white rug. He said, would you step on that, please? And they step on the white rug, and oh, look at the dirty marks in that. Well, the dirt has always been there, but now sin appears sin. It now reveals man that he is dirty after all. God gives him a standard, and he boldly steps over the line. One more chapter, Romans 8. Romans 8. And verse 7 says what?
For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, not indeed can be.
Carnal mind, fleshly mind, man in his natural sinful state, is enmity against God. He's not subject to the law of God. Well, that's a given. We know that. But it's the last phrase that's powerful. Neither indeed can be. He has a nature that won't and can't and is sold out to sin, Romans 7 says. And not only doesn't submit to God, it can't. It's sold out to self, totally fleshly. And what will reveal that? God brings in the law. And why serves the law? It's made for the unrighteous man, Paul told Timothy, not the righteous man. It brings in transgression and takes the religious respectability off men, so you think you're okay. And, well, did you commit adultery? Did you steal? Well, I did once. I didn't obey. Oh, you're not okay after all. You're a rebel sinner against God. Indeed, you're a transgressor, not just a victim of your environment and nature. You're a transgressor. With that in mind, if you go back to Galatians chapter 3, and I do remind you that Christ was wounded for our transgressions. Oh, what a Savior. Even our deliberate sins. Huh? But anyway, look at verse 19 again. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That's Christ. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, is the law against them? God forbid. The law isn't out to destroy these. You say, is the law working? I can't have them. The law shows I'm a sinner. No, no. The law is not against the promises of God. God forbid. May it never be. Don't even think it, he says. Verse 21. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Been a lot easier to make this legislative law and say, well, now you're righteous, rather than send your son to suffer. But of course, that wasn't possible. But, verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Now here he's referring to the Scripture as the law, because it was given in the Scripture. It's concluded all under sin. Jew and Gentile, people with the law, people without the law, are under sin. And the law has exposed it. The law has exposed it. But why? Why has God done this? Is he trying to say, well, you're a sinner, so you can't get the promise? Just the opposite. Look at 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. This whole thing is so that the promise of faith can be given, so that God will get us in a position that when we see the law, we'll see, I cannot get righteousness and the inheritance that way. That it takes the lid of my religious pride off and say, I am a sinner. I am a lawbreaker. I am under sin in spite of keeping 50%, 60%. And that I have a need for something called grace, the promise. And it causes me to reach up for the promise. Huh? That's what it causes us to do. It convicts us of sin. You see, if you're out there swimming in a pool, say they opened up the pool today, and there you are swimming along, I throw you a life preserver. You say, would you get that out of here? It's getting in the way of my strokes. You don't have a need for it. But if you're starting to gurgle, you're getting cramps after lunch, you're going down for the third time, and I throw you that life preserver, you reach for it. What made the difference? You had a need. The law has had it because of transgression. It has concluded us all under sin. That the promise, it says, by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the law makes this promise attractive and needful. What a strategy, if we can make up a word. What strategy God has. You see, the law in God's program is indispensable. But you must do this in the right order. God's order is Abraham, Moses, 430 years after, and eventually Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of the promises to Abraham, the seed. But what was being presented here was it's Abraham, Jesus, Moses. Yes, now you have Jesus, that's nice, but you know you want to be sure you're justified and saved and be sure you get the inheritance. Well, you must do this, and you can't do that. Or, you know, you really won't get it. And they bring you into their control. And they add Moses to Jesus, and when you add Moses to Jesus, like you add something to this water, as we said last night, you have something different. But God says, no, you don't add Moses to Jesus, but let's not go to the other extreme and just sack Moses and say, well, we're saved by grace. Let's just forget the law. Put it where God puts it. Preach it to the sinner. You see, one has to have a reason to come to Christ. I just don't come to Christ to get a better life, to get a happier wife. And she might not be happier when you come to Christ. Some know that. I come to Christ to have my curse lifted, to have my sin that offended God, so I can now have that relationship with Him and the promises. What's going to point me to Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit through the law. The law is added for transgressions, and it will make the promise attractive, and the law becomes indispensable. You know, when Romans gives the good news, the gospel, you know, 2.5 chapters is talking about the wrath of God. And how we've come short of the glory of God. You say, well, I thought it's good news. You got to have a need for the good news. I say, good news, the fire truck just pulled up. You must like red trucks. What's good about that? The building's on fire. Now it is good news. We must present the wrath of God, the judgment of God, that man has come short of the glory of God, and the law is one of the tools God has given us to do that. I'll never forget here about 10 years ago in camp once. I was just led of the Spirit to start the first camp session. You usually start with something more general. The Ten Commandments. And I preached on which ones did you break, and we checked them off. And I did it again this year at another camp. And both times, people came up to me after and said, man, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. You know. And we must not leave Moses out of it. We must bring in that we have been lawbreakers. We're sinners. We've come short of the glory of God. And that we're not religious. Our little good works, we're under a curse if we just broke one. Well, what's the purpose of all that? To beat them down? No, God has a promise for you. He wants to give it to you. But, you know, you have to be willing to take it in your need. And so it makes the promise attractive that it might be given to all. You look at verse 24. Verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. It had a purpose to point you to Christ. But once you reach the destination, you no longer need what brought you there. Once you graduate from elementary school and now you're in college, you don't say, well, I think I'll go back to elementary school all over again. No, it brought you along to the goal. And so the law was to bring us to Christ. But after that faith has come, you are no longer under a schoolmaster. And then verse 26 again. For you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So he takes the great three figures of history. Abraham, the recipient of the promises by grace. Moses, he's indispensable. He'll show you why you need that.